Okay, ladies, I don't know about you all, but I've been having a wonderful time. Really was excited this last week about coming to Iowa and seeing our friends and family up here and also meeting some new people. We always come to this conference feeling like we've been fed more than we've given, in not just physically, but spiritually as well. And so it's always a joy and a privilege for us to be here. I'm just going to jump right into this because we're starting a little bit late, and I don't want to keep you any longer than we need to keep you because I know that it's been a long day and a lot of sitting and a lot to take in, but we do have some things to cover today that I hope will be exhorting and encouraging to you. So let's open in prayer. Let's go to the Lord together and pray. I'll give you a little bit of silent time to prepare your own hearts in any way that you need to, and then we'll open up in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you and praise you for an opportunity to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ, and now during this time as sisters and friends in Christ. And we thank you, Father, for the things that we have already been taught. Even if we've been studying the Word for years and years and years, there's always new things to learn, and there's always new things to be reminded of, and there's always encouragement and correction that we each need. So we pray, Father, that now you would open our hearts to the teaching of the Word of God. Help us to understand ourselves in light of your Word. Help us to understand the plan and the purpose that you have for us. And help us, Father, to be refined in such a way that we can live a happier and healthier and more fruit-bearing life for the sake and the glory of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Okay, by now your Bible should probably just fall right open to Romans chapter 12. And I'm not going to really go there other than to say, as the pastors have said before, Romans chapter 12 opens the application section of the book of Romans. And we've looked at being transformed in our mind. We've looked at being a living sacrifice. We've looked at using our spiritual gift in relationship to the body of Christ. And we've looked at all of these wonderful traits and characteristics that God desires us to live with. We want to be transformed. We want to be humble. We want to be exercising our spiritual gift, serving the Lord through serving other people. We want to be rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, and devoted to prayer. Is that true? Do you guys want that for your life? Do you have it 24/7? Why not? If it's something we want, why is it we don't have it moment by moment and day by day throughout our life? Well, it's because we live in a fallen world. We have a fallen nature that we are born with that we will not be completely free of until we reach eternity. And we have an enemy in the person of Satan. We have the world, the flesh, and the devil as if it's an evil triangle or trinity working against us to prevent us to fulfill these commands and these exhortations that lead to a happy and healthy and fruit-filled life. So what I want to do this next hour is look at our enemy, examine our enemy a little bit, so that we can be reminded of how dangerous the enemy is to our spiritual life. And maybe we can examine our hearts and our souls and our lives and look at them maybe a little bit closer and be able to say, that's a place where I'm being led astray. That's a place where the enemy has victory in my life. And we're going to look at some illustrations. And, you know, when God gives illustrations in Scripture, he uses over-the-top, very vivid, dramatic, extreme illustrations, extreme examples. And the examples that we're going to look at are pretty extreme. And I say that to say that I'm not accusing you of being, lesbians or homosexuals or adulteresses or murderers or thieves or anything like that. But I know for you guys, as for myself, there are ways that I lack in my spiritual life. And I lack in those ways because I let the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil have victory over me. So I want you to turn first to Mark chapter 8. And we're going to look at a place in Scripture where these are the words of Jesus. And I was thinking of this the other day. I was out running, walking with the dogs and getting a bit of a workout in. And my mind always works. And I was thinking about things. And I just thought, these are the words of Jesus. So I look at him and I open up this passage with trembling, because to be explaining to another sister in Christ the words of Jesus, I want to be very certain that I'm conveying what he wanted conveyed. And so I just pray and ask that the Spirit of God would help me to do that. So if you would please help me read these passages that we look at, some of them. If someone would like to, we're going to read the whole thing first. If someone would read for me verse 31 through 38. Mark chapter 8, verse 31 through 38.
And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be skilled. Be killed. And after 3 days, open that book. Killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned around and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels."
Okay. So these are some pretty crucial words in our Christian life. And I want to start out by looking at our enemy, Satan. And even though Jesus doesn't just plainly say, you have three enemies in the world, the flesh, and the devil, we see each of these enemies in this passage. And the first one that we look at is Satan. So Jesus has said to the disciples, "I'm going to be killed, and after 3 days, I'm going to rise again." He's speaking of trouble or tribulation, as we see in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. But along with the trouble and the tribulation of the cross, there's what follows on the Sunday morning, which is the resurrection. And that's the hope that we have. That's the assurance. The word hope in Scripture is not something that we hope is going to happen, like we hope I'm going to get a new diamond ring for Christmas, or I hope somebody's going to propose to me, or whatever. A hope in Scripture is an assurance. So Jesus is giving to them, telling them there is going to be a killing. I am not going to be with you long, but 3 days later I'm going to be raised from the dead. And Peter immediately takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. "No, Lord, you need to stay here with us." And then Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." And we teach our children not to call people names. We would be offended if somebody called us dumb or stupid, or the B word, or something like that. You can imagine, Peter was called when he was out as a fisherman. Jesus said, "Come and follow me." Peter left his nets and left everything. There was something so piercing and so passionate about the call of Jesus on Peter's life that he left it all behind to follow Jesus. And now Jesus says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." He doesn't call him Simon Peter. He calls him Satan. What a slap in the face that must have been to Peter. What a kick in the guts that must have been to Peter. How much Peter must have needed that. And how much we also sometimes need that rebuke. So when I was thinking of Jesus calling Peter Satan, when I think of somebody following Satan or being satanic, I think maybe of hard drug abuse, getting involved in the sex trade, worshipping idols and demons like we see amongst the Hindu and the Buddhist people, having a religion of hate like Islam does. To me, those would seem to be satanic. And yet, how does Jesus define it to Peter? "Your interests are on man instead of God. You have set your mind on the things of man instead of the things of God." Can anybody raise their hand to that recently? I certainly can. And when I was studying, preparing for this lesson, this verse kept ringing in my mind. I kept mulling over it and really trying to understand, how is that going to apply in my life? And I just thought, you know, the calling of God on my husband's life has been a very great calling. His life revolves around that calling. as we were raising a family, our family revolved around that calling because he was a full-time pastor. He had a spiritual gift of pastor teacher, and that was the main thing for us. And I thought, any time I did not or I do not support and help him in that, my interest is on man's things, my own things, and not on God's things. And that's how subtle it can be to follow Satan. I don't know what the main thing is in your home and in your family and in your marriage or in your ministry, but you should be able to define, at least for yourself, what is the main thing. What is the will of God? As it was the will of God for Jesus to go to the cross and to be raised from the dead 3 days later, to ascend to the Father and to sit in the present session, as that was the will of God for Jesus Christ, you should be able to define the will of God for you and for your husband, in a sense, and in your family. Because it's also as women who are responders, who are followers, who are submitters, who are helpers, we need to also understand what the mission of our husband is, so that we cannot get in front of him, not distract him to the side, but we can go behind him in order to exhort him and to support him and to follow where he leads. So this can be a very subtle thing, true? Yeah. So it's something that we need to think about, because Satan is our enemy and he will rob us from all of those joyful, fruitful things that we find in Romans chapter 12. And then we see the next enemy is the one in the mirror. This is verse 34. He had spoken this to Peter and to the other disciples, and now he summons all of the multitude together. So he is speaking probably to believers and unbelievers. He summons them all because he has a message that is crucial for these people and for us. He summoned the multitude with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's shall save it." And he's talking here about our enemy, the flesh. He says, if you do want to come after me, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross to follow me. Ladies, if somebody takes up their cross, where are they headed? Shopping? Where was Jesus headed when he took up that cross and carried it? He was headed to Golgotha. He was headed to crucifixion. He was headed to death. He died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. Truly for the sins of the world. So when Jesus tells us to take up our cross, he says your life should be a life of execution of self. Being dead to yourself, being dead to the fleshly desires that permeate every soul of your body, so that you too are able to live in resurrection life. So that you too can go through that trouble and be joyful in hope, because you know that God has eternity for you. And God has a resurrection life for you to live, not waiting till eternity, but right here today on this earth. If we are able to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. Whoever wishes to do this. And this invitation is open to every single person in the world. And I like that, because to me, these verses are the great equalizer. And what do I mean by that? We work amongst fellowship, teach, visit amongst people like yourselves. Beautiful people, clean people, people that aren't smelly, people that have good beds to sleep in and good food to eat. And you are very happy people for the most part. Can I see a smile? But we also work amongst what, you know, we would think would be like the armpit of the world. People that have never had a hot shower with a good bar of soap, have never had shampoo and conditioner or beauty products or a decent meal where they have a balance of protein and fiber and vegetables and all of those good things that we have available to us all the time. And yet they are happy people. Why? Because they can have Jesus in their heart too. They can take up that cross and die to their flesh and live to him, and he can bring to them a happy and a healthy and a fruitful Christian life. It's available to all of us. And I like that. I love that he is not a respecter of persons. If we choose, whoever wishes or chooses to save his life, and that word life is actually soul, whoever wishes to save his soul shall lose it. And that word lose means to render useless. In other words, if we strive in this life to fill the desires of our heart, if we strive in this life to fulfill the lusts of our flesh, if we strive in this life to make ourselves happy, what happens? Pew! Goes up in smoke. However much we try. And don't you see this amongst people? Famous people that you think have everything and then their lives end somehow in disgrace or poverty or shame. They lose everything because they spent their whole life striving to fulfill themselves and they lost it. And yet you probably know also people who gave up their life for the sake of Jesus Christ. And they may have never had very much in their life, but they had a happiness and a fulfillment, and they died knowing that they lived a useful life, knowing that their life was not lived in vain because they lost it for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is so foreign to what the world teaches us. This is not a "you deserve a break today" type verse. This is not "go first class because you deserve it." It's nothing like that. Jesus says, if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. And he is the only one that can raise you up to be more than you can be. He is the only one that can fulfill that God hole in your heart. He is the only one that can take you with all of your frailties and all of your flimsiness and all of your failures and sin and everything else and make something beautiful of your life. He's the only one. How does it happen? We die to ourselves. We say, this flesh that is living within me is no damn good. It is useless to me. Jesus Christ is the useful one. So we lose our life for the sake of Jesus and for the gospel's sake. And the gospel is the best news that man has ever heard. The gospel is the good news of the love of Christ. What better thing to lose your life for? People have lost their life playing sports. People have lost their life driving race cars. People have lost their life. I heard there was a man sitting behind me on the plane. My flesh wanted to like reach back and choke him because he was very, I won't even go there, but he really talked a lot and it was really loud. I know his life story. I could, you know, but it would take the rest of the hour to tell you. And I was trying to sleep because I'd been up since 1:30 in the morning. So I just felt like strangling him, my flesh. What was I going to say about him?
Was talking about death or something.
Oh, he was going to a funeral. His brother was on oxygen and smoked at the same time and blew himself up. Sorry. But so is that worth losing your life for?
No,
but the gospel. To lose your life, the smoking with oxygen is not, but the gospel is worth losing your life for. It's worth giving up yourself each and every day in order to present the love of Christ to your husband, in order to have the love of Christ centered in you as being a young mother and sharing that with your children, or coming to church and ministering to people with the love of Christ. The good news of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself is worth losing your life for. Amen. Jesus said it, and it's true. And then in verse 36, we see the world. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? We saw in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 that we're not to be conformed to this world, but we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, the putting off of our old self so that God can cleanse us of ourself and our sin, and then the putting on of the new self. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. It's a beautiful description of the renewing of the mind. So Jesus says, what if you were to gain the whole world and yet forfeit? And this doesn't mean to lose your soul. It means to injure or damage your soul. When we are living in the power of the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, there is nothing that can happen to our soul that is good. It will injure our soul. Jesus edifies our soul. Jesus encompasses our soul. He massages our soul. He loves our soul. He develops beauty in our soul, but the enemy injures it. the world, the flesh, and the devil. So Jesus says, what if you were to gain everything? There was a lady that won the lottery a few days ago. Does anybody see how much she won? $700 million. That's close to everything. I mean, what is she ever going to want for? But she might want for a purpose in life. G.K. Chesterton said, meaningless in life does not come from being tired of pleasure or being tired of pain. It comes from being tired of pleasure. Meaningless in life does not come from being tired of pain. Meaningless comes from being tired of pleasure. That lottery win very easily could injure her soul. So when we travel to certain countries, if I'm in India, I cover my head when I pray. I take my shoes off at the door. I don't walk into a room or into the church with shoes on. I would greet you like this and say, praise the Lord. If I was in a village, I would eat rice with my hands. I would conform to the culture and the world that I'm working in to give connection with the people, to give credibility with the people. But we are in this world, but we are not of this world. The world, to be a friend of the world, is to be an enemy of God. And Paul said, I have been crucified to the world, and the world has been crucified to me. And Lily said, I am an alien and a stranger in the land. I think if we, you know, if we were to ask everybody when we go home tomorrow, so what's your takeaway? Mine's going to be, I'm an alien and a stranger in the land. Lily's not here, but she's the preacher of the weekend, I think. That was so sweet. So here we have the world, the flesh, and the devil. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now, you know what Satan does? He sugarcoats everything. He's like that, those tables back there that have been like full of chocolate and sugar and frosting and all that. And Satan makes his plan look like that. And then you open it up and you get involved in it. You fall into the sin that he's tempting you with that looks so pretty and so inviting. And then you find out it's full of worms and maggots. Jesus doesn't sugarcoat anything. He says, you get behind me. You follow me. He says, you cut the throat of self. Every day, you let self bleed out on the ground every day, and you say no to the world. You set your mind on the things above. Is that sugar-coated? Mm-hmm. No, he's just laying it out there for us. He wants us to know how it is, but he doesn't just leave us with that, because look at verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And we know if this is true, then the opposite of this is true. If we do follow Jesus, if we do live a life of self-sacrifice in order to serve him, if we do say no to the world and set our mind on the things above, then we will join in that eternal glory. Jesus likes to share the tough, this is how it is, facts with us. But he also likes to show us the beauty of his plan so that we can rejoice in hope. We can be assured that Jesus is going to fulfill those promises for us and have eternal reward waiting for us. We are going to look at three illustrations, if we have the time, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the first one is found clear back in the book of Genesis in chapter 19. This is a pretty long chapter, so I'm not going to read all of it. And it's a story that you're probably familiar with. But you know that when Lot and Abraham separated in Genesis chapter 13, Abraham was the greater in spiritual aspect. He was the uncle. He was the man that had the authority. And he also had a closer relationship with God. When they had to separate, he said, Lot, you choose the land that you want. And what land did Lot choose? He chose the valley that was well watered, but also had the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when Lot chose that, the passage says, now these cities were full of evil. Lot knew what he was choosing. And we often think that we can walk in the midst of the world's ways and not succumb to them. But that's a very dangerous thing to do. We have to keep that mind of separation. So he went and lived in the valley and ended up living in the city of Sodom. And in verse 1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate. And when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. He said, "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." So Lot has moved into Sodom. He is settled in this city with his wife and with his daughters. There are marriages arranged for his daughters. And to just give it one word, he's become comfortable with where he is. He's become comfortable with the sin and the evil that exists around him. He sees no need to separate himself from it. And that's the first danger that the world, that we have in relationship to the world, that we would become comfortable with living in this realm rather than setting our mind on the things above. So in verse 8, he has a logical solution that any of us would have. "Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man." You know I'm kidding. "Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." And you can see now that he has moved from being comfortable with the world to compromising with the world. He is no longer living according to God's standards. He is blatantly breaking God's laws at the expense of his daughters. I mean, you look at this and you're like, how could any man do that? Just turn these beautiful young virgin women out to a throng of men that just want to have sex. And he says, do whatever you want to them. How would you feel, Madison, if your dad, I mean, you can't even imagine. And this is what Lot did. We don't know when we become comfortable with the world, at one stage we will go farther down that path and we will compromise. But they said, "Stand aside." Furthermore, they said, "This one came in as an alien, and already he's acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. I'm going to skip over a little of this, but the angels pull Lot into the home. They spend the night with Lot in his home. And in verse 15, when morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up. Take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." What did Lot do? He hesitated. When you think of the blatant evil pounding at your front door, and yet he's hesitant to depart from it and to be disconnected from it. So the men seized his hand and the hand of his wife and the hands of his daughters, for the compassion of the Lord was upon them, and they brought him out and put him outside the city. In verse 17, it came about when they had brought them outside that one of the angels said, "Escape for your life. Do not look behind you and do not stay anywhere in the valley. Escape to the mountains lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords." He was comfortable living in the middle of Sodom. He was even comfortable to a certain extent compromising the laws of God to throw his daughters out as meat. But he's not comfortable with the thought of going to live in the mountains. He's not a camper, I guess. Not a happy camper. So there's a town, Zoar, and he says, couldn't I just live there? It's small, which indicates, I guess, that the sexual immorality and the homosexuality that was part of Sodom and Gomorrah is not a part of Zoar. And so the angels say, okay, you can go and live there. So the sun had risen over the earth when Lot came to Zoar. And in verse 24, the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. But his wife from behind him looked back and she became a pillar of salt. So now she too has this connection with the world that she is not willing to break. And the Hebrew word for looking back is nabat, to look intently with favor and pleasure and care. Even though her home was settled in the middle of a very evil and immoral city, she looked on it with favor. She looked on it with intensity, and she looked on it with care and longing. She wanted to look back. And we all, as has been said earlier today, have been delivered out of the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of light. But how often do we, that God intends to live 24/7 in the kingdom of the light, look back to what the unbelievers have or to what our former life might have been and say, oh, but only if I could have that kind of fun, or only if I could have that kind of riches, or only if I could whatever. We often do that, maybe not even aware of doing it, but we sometimes want to live in an unbelieving, unfaithful state just to fill our flesh. And she became a pillar of salt. You know, often scripture will sum up somebody's life in one sentence. And she looked back and became a pillar of salt. If we had a headstone for her, we don't have a headstone, but we have a pillar of salt. We could engrave on that pillar of salt, she looked back. If Jesus is going to write your life in a sentence, what is he going to say? You were a pillar of salt, or you were the light of the world, the salt of the world. I would hope it would be the salt of the world. And you know, in this area of Israel today is where the Dead Sea is, and the salt is still there. Where Lot's wife looked back and couldn't break that connection and that conformity to the world. So take this into your own life and consider it. Peter has some things to say about Lot. We won't take the time to look back to those passages, but in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, if you're writing some notes, you can write these down and look at them later. God condemns Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction to leave them as an example of judgment on those who live ungodly lives. And here I said this is a very extreme example. And you can say, well, I'm not a homosexual. I'm not throwing my kids out to the dogs. But maybe in some ways we too live ungodly lives. And again, I don't share this with you to condemn you or to make you feel ashamed or guilty, to make myself feel ashamed or guilty, but to exhort myself and to exhort you to a better fulfillment of those commands in Romans chapter 12. Because that's where, when we live in those places, that's where we glorify God, and that's when we have a happy and a healthy Christian life, a fruitful life. Peter also tells us that Lot was vexed. His soul was vexed by the things that he saw around him. And yet, in the middle of that soul vexation, he was somehow comfortable with it and somehow compromising as well. So we need to be very careful with what we think of the world and every aspect of the world, because it is an enemy to God. 1 Peter 2:11 says, I urge you, beloved, as aliens and strangers in the land. This is Lily's verse. I urge you, beloved, as aliens and strangers in the land, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. The command is to abstain from fleshly lusts. The command to abstain means to stay as far away from as possible. If I am walking on a mountain trail and it goes off like this on the side, am I going to walk on the very edge of it to prove that I can? You can bet your whatever that I'm not, because my legs tremble and shake when I get in high places. I would walk as close to that mountain as I could. That's the word abstain. Stay as far away from fleshly lusts as you can. And fleshly lusts begin where? In your mind. In your mind. And most often, when you're vacuuming. Some of you are laughing because you know that's true, and others are laughing like, what? I find when I am all alone, by myself, in the quiet of wherever I am, that's when I am most tempted to mental attitude sins. We need to stay as far away from them as we can. Because when a sin takes root in your soul or in your mind, the longer you let that root grow, the deeper that root goes. And the deeper that root goes, the harder it is to pull. We have an acre and a half. We have 2 acres that when we moved onto it, it was totally weeds. Now we have horses on half an acre. We still have an acre and a half. And grass doesn't grow really well where we live. But if it rains, I can, like, there's so many pictures of weeds going through my mind. And I have my happy, good weeds that are easy to pull. And I have the others that I absolutely hate because they are so hard to pull out of the ground. So my point is, check your mind. In your mind is where you need to abstain from fleshly lusts. Because if they stay there, they injure your soul. They wage war against your soul. And we are the beloved of God. So Peter and the Holy Spirit is urging us or beseeching us, because this is what brings a happy and a healthful and a fruitful life, to stay away from the enemy of self, the enemy of flesh. As the beloved of God, we have a better place to live. We have a better place for our mind to go. We have the scriptures. We have good things to think about and to meditate on and to consider. And because we're not of this world, because like Lily, we're a little alien. You are a stranger. You're like an outer space creature in a good way. This world is not our home. And so abstains from fleshly lust because they wage war on your soul. We don't want to shoot ourselves in the heart. There's enough arrows coming at my heart every day. I don't need to do it to myself. I don't need to turn the weapon on myself and injure my own soul. So this is what Peter tells us about it. I think we have enough time to turn to Isaiah chapter 3. And here again, we have a very extreme example of women in Scripture, Jewish women, who are so caught up in themselves that God is going to punish them. They were so caught up in self, in beauty, in approbation lust, in sexual activity, in beautifying themselves that they had totally forgot about the things of God, Israel being the chosen people, and they were totally caught up in the things of man and the things of self. Isaiah chapter 3, would someone read for me verse 16 through 24?
Moreover, the Lord said, because of the daughters of Zion are proud, and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes, and go along with menacing steps, and tinkle their bangles on their feet. Therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare. In that day the Lord will take away their beauty of their anklets, headbands, crescent ornaments, dangling earrings, bracelets and veils, and headdresses and ankle chains, sashes, perfume boxes, amulets, finger rings, nose rings, festal robes, outer tunics, cloaks, money purses, hand mirrors, undergarments, turbans, and veils. How far do you want me to go, Nancy?
One more verse.
Now it will come about that instead of a sweet perfume, there will be putrefaction. Instead of a belt, a rope. Instead of well-set hair, a plucked-out scalp. Instead of fine clothes, a donning of sackcloth. And branding instead of beauty.
So when you read these verses about these women, who does it make you think of? I think it may think of America. I mean, this sounds like the mall. It sounds like, you know, women shopping at the mall. Because in this world that we live in, it is so easy to just get caught up in the physical. And it's so easy to get caught up in the outer beauty when God wants us to concentrate on the inner beauty of our soul. Not to be totally caught up in man's interests or in the interest of man, but to be caught up in inner beauty, the things of God. And so this is a very extreme example, but I think it stands as something that we need to pay attention to, especially for you younger girls, because it's over for me. It doesn't matter how many anklets or bracelets or lipsticks or whatever I put on. It just, you know, it's not what it used to be. And there's some freedom in that. You know, there's some freedom in that. But for you younger girls, just be careful. It's the inner beauty that you want to develop. And it's the inner beauty that will last. It can't be taken away. Can't be robbed from you. That your husband, who, if he's a godly and a good man, will appreciate. It will grow stronger in your life. And that inner beauty you can take to heaven with you. None of this earthly beauty is going with me. So this is just another example and another reminder. Turn to Haggai chapter 1. And this one will kind of focus not so much on the fleshly lusts, as Genesis did, or not so much on the outer beauty and the things of the world. This one will focus more on our riches and our wealth, what God gives us to invest for Him. As you're turning to the book of Haggai, let me just give you a little bit of background, because you probably haven't read it in your devotions this week. This historically is set between Ezra chapter 4 and Ezra chapter 5. And this is when the people of Israel have been called back by Ezra to rebuild the temple of God after being in captivity in Babylon. They have been brought back into the land for a purpose. Would someone please read for me just verse 1 and 2?
In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built.
You know, I had you read that instead of me. I'm there for you, Anne. The main point in verse 2, the people said, even though they had been brought back to rebuild the temple, the people say, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Whose interests have they set their mind on? Their own interests. And so in verse 3, this is easy to read, I'll do it. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? In other words, return to the Lord's business. Therefore the Lord of hosts says, consider your ways. He's speaking to the Jewish people, the people of Ezra's day, the people of Haggai's days, but he's speaking to us. Consider your ways. Are we guilty of this same thing? Verse 6, you have sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. I was speaking with a cab driver in Sydney recently, and he and his wife had moved over from someplace where we work in Asia. I can't remember which city, country, but like a poor Asian country. And he said, we can't save money here. They make good money in Sydney, way more money than they would have made in their home country. It was Nepal. Way more money than they made in their home country. And he said, both of us work, and we can barely make ends meet. And this sounds like America. Think of how much wealth America has, and all we do is complain about the economy or complain about our state of living or complain about what we don't have. And we put things on the credit card because we think we have to have them. We think it's an emergency that we don't have a new dress to wear to something. And so we put it on the credit card, and it's like we have a purse with holes. This is like America today, because America has set its interests on itself and on man instead of on God's interests. We once were a God-centered country that God could bless. And now he has we are the most prosperous country in the world, but in a sense, he has brought a leanness of soul upon this country because we have set our interests on man's instead of God's. So God says in verse 7, consider your ways, go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and glorified. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. And so finally they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They showed reverence for the Lord, and the Lord was able to bless them. But think of the ministry and the opportunity, the responsibility and the privilege that we have to be a part of a local church and to build up that church in whatever way God has prepared you to build it. You are not to walk in these doors just to receive. You are not to walk in these doors just for the interests of yourself. You are to be fed as you walk in these doors. You are to be shepherded and coddled in a sense along the way so that you can then be productive. And you are to walk in these doors to have a ministry to other people. It matters that you walk in the doors. It matters that you sit in those pews up there. It matters that you look at your pastor when he's teaching to you. It matters that you go up and you thank him for what he's done, the time that he studied, or to share with him something that he spoke and taught to you that encouraged your soul. It matters that you teach these little children and you raise them in the things of the Lord. Because we don't want to have a soul that has holes in it that's like a leaky sieve. And we don't want to have a purse that has holes in it that's like a leaky sieve. And we don't want to put first our interest on the things of man. We want to put first our interest on the things of God. What are you doing to build up the body of Christ? What are you doing to build up this church and the brothers and the sisters that are a part of this church or whatever church you are in? Let's check our priorities. Let's consider our ways because they're very important to God. Let's have a good illustration, a good example, okay? Turn to Luke chapter 2. When my daughter was pregnant with Mila, I have one daughter amongst four boys. She's the rose amongst the thorns, my husband always says. And my only daughter has one daughter. Her name is Mila. And when she was about to have Mila, she lived in Australia, so she called me up and she said, "Mom, we want to name her middle name after you, but we don't really want to use the name Nancy." I'm okay with that. So she said, "If you were going to have another girl, you've always said if you were going to have another girl, you would name her. What was that name you would name her?" I said, "Anna. If I were to have another girl, I would name her Anna. I just love the name Anna. It's like graceful in one on one side, and at the other time, it's just kind of playful and like little orphan Annie and, you know, that kind of a thing. And I love the story of Anna in the Bible as well. There's many reasons that I love the name Anna." I said, "If I had another daughter, I would name her Anna." And when I saw the brochure that Deanna sent through about the conference here, and I saw my version is different, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, devoted to prayer, immediately Anna came to my mind. She's a good illustration. She's also over the top. She's very extreme. And we can think that we are rejoicing in hope, we're steadfast in tribulation, we're devoted to prayer, but compared to Anna, excel still more. We ain't there yet. For one reason, we're not old enough to be there yet, but... Anyway, in Luke chapter 2, we have at the age when Jesus was 40 days old, they brought little baby Jesus into the temple to sacrifice and to be dedicated to the Lord. This is Mary and Joseph are carrying him into the temple, and Simeon is there. Verse 25, "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed by him, to him, by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." I'm going to skip over those verses, but God gave him, because of his dedication and devotion to the Lord, God did let him live to see the Savior of the world, to see little baby Jesus be brought into the temple, to behold the long-awaited Messiah with his very own eyes. That was the honor and the privilege. And, you know, I love that verse in John 12:26, I think, where it says, "If you follow me," I don't remember the next bit, "but he who serves me, I will honor him." And I love looking at Scripture and seeing the servants of God and seeing the honor or the blessing that God always includes in their story. This is Simeon's honor. This is Simeon's blessing. What does that do for us? It gives us joy and hope that God will also give us that honor and that blessing if we continue to serve him. So the blessing that Simeon receives is to be able to see the baby Jesus. And then in verse 36, "And there was a prophetess, Anna." And that "and" connects her story to Simeon's story. As Simeon was serving in the temple, Anna was serving in the temple. As Simeon was waiting to see the Lord, the baby Jesus or the coming Savior, Anna was waiting to see the coming Savior. That "and" connects her story with his. "There was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving day and night with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. A beautiful story, and I've thought of Anna so many times. She's one of my heroes in Scripture, somebody that when I get to eternity, I'm going to go find her address, knock on her door, and say, can I come in and just have a cup of coffee with you or something, or put a little invitation in her mailbox, come to my house, I've got chocolate chips cookies on the way. I'd love to sit down and talk with her. But let's just think of what she did. She was married, and I'm just going to give you a round number because it doesn't tell us when she was married, but back in the days of Jesus, people were married fairly early. So from easy math, I'm going to say she was married at 17. How long did she live with a husband? 7 years, and then she was widowed, probably around the age of 24. How old is she when we see her in the temple? 84. 84 minus 24 is? 60 years. She has been serving in the temple, never leaving, praying day and night. And so when we see Anna's story, we see that she is such a fulfillment of Romans chapter 12 and verse 12. Because when tribulation and trouble hit her at a young age, she stood steadfast. She stood firm. A 24-year-old girl who loses her husband is probably thinking in the back of her mind, who could there be next? Most 24-year-olds that lose their husband and apparently don't have any children are going to look to remarry. And there would be nothing wrong with that. We have a nephew that suddenly woke up dead earlier last month. He was lying in bed with his wife, 28 years old, started coughing and died. They did an autopsy, no apparent cause of death. She was there. Her 4-year-old daughter saw it. 2-year-old son saw it. Lost her husband suddenly. No apparent cause of death. This happens. It happened to Anna. And so she had that choice. What can I do with the rest of my life? She stood firm in the midst of her trouble, in the midst of her tribulation, and she said, I will dedicate my entire life to serving the Lord. And so for the next 60 years, she did that. You think you have stood firm in tribulation? I know many of you have. Excel still more. There is always more ahead. There is always a better walk that we can have. She overcame the enemies of the world, the flesh, and the devil in order to stand firm in tribulation. You think you're devoted to prayer? Some of you are very devoted to prayer. You know what I am? I'm not so much devoted to prayer. I'm delivered by prayer. I know there are so many people that pray for Jean and I. We are delivered over and over and over because of people like you that are devoted to prayer. You think you're devoted to prayer? Look at Anna and excel still more. There's always more that we can do. And then when she saw the Savior had come, she saw little baby Jesus with her own eyes. You can just imagine after 60 years of fasting and praying, she's thinking, now I can eat, now I can tell the world. And I just picture her, this little old 84-year-old woman, just looking at Jesus and going, and just like running out of the temple and saying, hey guys, you're not going to believe it, but the Savior of the world, Jesus, is here. She had then a message to give to the world. She was rejoicing because she had seen the hope take place. She had seen the fulfillment of the hope that she had had all of those years. And this is how Jesus, how God rewarded her and how God blessed her. Would somebody in the room just turn to 1 Timothy 5:5? Was 1 Timothy 5:5 written before or after Anna lived? After.
And she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day.
I wonder if Paul was thinking of Anna when he wrote that verse to Timothy. He wrote that verse to Timothy to give Timothy instruction on how to set the church in order, This is what the older men are to do. This is what the elders, the deacons are to do. The older women are to do. And if there's widows, let them set their mind on the things of God and let them commit themselves to prayer day and night. And I'll bet he was thinking of Anna. She has a beautiful story. She overcame the world. She overcame her own flesh. She overcame the devil. She set that evil trinity aside so that she could serve God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And she was blessed and rewarded by God. And she stands today for us as an example how to excel still more in hope and in tribulation and in prayer. And I want to tell you that Katie named her little girl Mila Anna May. And I call her my little Annie. She's a blessing to us. So I have many reasons for loving the name Anna. And today I love the name Anna because she rejoiced in hope. She was patient in trouble. And she was devoted to prayer. As I want myself to be. And I want all of you to be. Because that's what glorifies our Lord and Savior. Who would like to close in prayer?
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so in awe of you. So grateful for your mercy that you show toward us each day. Thankful for your grace and thankful for these ladies that are here. Thank you for this conference. Thank you for Nan and her beautiful words and you just giving her the things that you knew we needed to hear. Thank you for the life of Anna, and may we all seek to be a woman like she was. Guide us in our steps. Protect our minds. Keep us mindful of protecting our hearts and minds from the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let us keep our eyes focused on you, stayed on you, and look forward to that glorious day when we're home with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, ladies. Thank you.